Now we turn to Psalm 19. We're going to read from verse 7 to the close of the psalm. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless that reading of his word. A moment in prayer, then shall we unite our hearts, and then we shall turn to the shorter catechism. Let's pray. We do bless and praise thy holy name this night. For thou art God, and thou art the God who ruleth and reigneth in all things. Thou art a God of purpose and of providence, and it is to thee we come, the great God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And who can find thee out? Thy ways are in the clouds and in the darkness. And O Lord, thou who art light, how can we possibly comprehend thee? We bless thee that thou hast revealed thyself in some measure to us in thy word. And it is to thy word we will turn as we meditate this night again on thy very laws. So bless us as we come, we pray thee, and instruct us out of the oracles of the Most High. Oh, bless us, we pray thee, in such a day of such indifference to the things of God, even in the professing church, a day when truth has fallen to the ground, a day when the love of many waxes cold, a day, O Lord, when there is such a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, a day, O Lord, when such indifference prevails even among they who profess thy name to the very laws of the God who has given us his statutes. So bless us as we meditate further upon these things, and be with us tonight, we pray thee, and thy cause in the land, for we ask all to thine eternal praise, with thy blessing on our meditations in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the last time we spoke, we continued with these introductory questions to the Ten Commandments. For over the past 3 weeks or so, we've ministered upon question 39, 40, 41, and 42. And so tonight we come to consider what is regarded as the preface to the commandments, which is covered in questions 43 and 44. Now we shall turn to consider the preface shortly. After some further general comments concerning God's moral law of the Ten Commandments, which we have attempted to do over several weeks. Now last week we considered the comprehensive nature of the Ten Commandments. What is the sum of them? Question 42. And so there are preparatory questions, starting with question 39, to lead us into the commandments of God themselves, our duty being expressed by them, which is twofold: our duty toward God, the first table, and our duty toward man, the second table. And so the order should be noted, especially in the days in which we find ourselves. I have in mind, in stating this, the socialist agenda in liberal Christianity. Social concern and social needs is dominant in all that they have to say, while one's duty to God, his uniqueness in the midst of the world's religions and the mode of worship and the honouring of God's name and the sanctity of God's day, the Holy Sabbath, is well nigh abandoned in this once favoured land. Now, these commandments are not a code for human relationships without God. Neither are they devoid of moral guidance, for they who believe in God, these are certainly instructive and necessary for us. Our duty manward clearly expressed on the basis of our duty Godward. First things first. Now the church has much to say about the needs of the third world, of poverty, of social needs, with this being dominant in many circles. But it's first things first, for the worship and honour of God must take pride of place, and thus this is God's order. To have a love of one's neighbour without a love for God is to put the cart before the horse. It's back to front, and so we need to note the order of God's moral law and ensure we put God first in all our considerations. God's worship, God's name, and God's day must be our prime concern. And upon this blessed foundation, we must fulfill our duties then to our fellows with love, but on the basis of love to God. Now, from the time of the Reformation of the 16th century, the law of God became central to the nation. People memorized the Ten Commandments, and they were even written and inscribed upon the walls of churches. And when my wife and I, many years ago, visited Exeter Cathedral, we noted that the first table of the law was engraven there in one of the pillars of that church. And sadly, right at the very side of it, there was a shrine to Mary with candles being burnt to her. And so on the pillar we have the declaration of God's holy law, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and who alone is to be worshipped, and then set up is the worship of Mary, a mere creature, at the very side, displaying really the times in which we live, making void the very law of God by this idolatry, which is now increasing rapidly in our land. Now, at one time, the children were taught the Ten Commandments in school, being common practice. But today they are taught that there is no creator to whom they are accountable, the God who gave the moral law, which ought to be memorized and treated with respect, not derision. Children were taught the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, but today they're introduced to witchcraft, with Halloween and other devilish things being fed into their young minds, and even sex and relevant things to it being taught to 5 and 6 year old children in the primary schools. And so it's the negation of God as creator, and necessary, the negation of God's law, with all that's devilish taking its place. Times have radically changed for the worse, with God's moral law now challenged and even ignored, yes, even in the Christian churches, where little heed is paid to one's duty to God or one's true duty to man. Now, governments are at their wits' end, wondering how they can cope with increasing lawlessness, crime of every kind, the breaking down of the family unit, while it's they themselves are the cause of it, in legislating continually against God's law in Parliament. All this deeply concerns they who fear God, for without respect for God's moral law, society falls apart. The prisons are overflowing, and it becomes even dangerous to walk upon the streets, even in broad daylight in some areas. And one's home is no longer safe, with theft and break-ins all too common. Now, the church as a whole preached God's law from Reformation times, up until the early part of the 19th century. With periods of decline, of course, during these centuries, but the moral law was generally kept before the people. But from about 1830, there was the increasing influence of the Brethren movement, which arose at that time, who adopted the view that the moral law of Sinai had nothing to do with Christians, with the people of God. That the law was not the rule for the believer's life in this age of grace. And shortly after the beginnings of the Brethren movement came the Gospel Standard Strict Baptists, who also taught the same. And so the preaching of the law was challenged, moving away from what both the Reformers and the Puritans taught us. And they claimed that this gospel age was the negation of the law, and it brought its inevitable results, and increasingly into the day in which we live, lawlessness. It took time, of course, to develop to where we are today, but with the widespread use of the Scofield Reference Bible in many quarters, the law of God was less and less preached or even considered, with the nation eventually suffering from this terrible demise. Now, our Lord dealt with people, sinners and saints, on the basis of God's law. And so the rich young ruler, who came eagerly running, and he came reverently kneeling, we read of it in Mark chapter 10, he came to the Lord inquiring as to life eternal, and the Lord directed him to the law, as he did the Pharisees who tried to catch him out. And as we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's to the law he addresses his people and directs them. Now, the parable of the rich farmer was given in the context of the 10th commandment, covetousness. And I could spend much time this evening in noting how our blessed Lord always respected the law and directed people to it. And so why should we negate law when it is timeless, the holy standard which measures us all? What passes for the gospel all too often today is false because the law is not preached. They take sinners to Mount Calvary, but not via Mount Sinai. And yet both mounts, Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary, are essential to the biblical gospel, for Mount Sinai prepares sinners for Mount Calvary. Sinners must be wounded, shown what they are, in order to be healed, to be blessed with grace. Now, I preached on Luke chapter 15 over 15 years ago as a series of messages upon the threefold parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The coin was lost, we read there, representing sinners stamped with the king's image but lying in the dust on the dirt. So whereas the lost sheep represents the sinner's waywardness and the lost son our rebelliousness, the lost coin represents our deadness spiritually, lifeless as far as things spiritual are concerned, lying there in the dust and the dirt, needing to be found. But how does the woman go about it? She goes about it with the brush and the light, law and gospel. The brush dealing with the dirt, the light illuminating and showing and revealing. But the point I want to make was that the woman represents evangelism, if you like, or the church, and it's the law, the brush, and the light together must be used in order to preach a biblical gospel, to find the lost. And oh, my dear people, the moral law must be prominent in gospel preaching and in holy living. In John chapter 4, we are familiar with the historical event of the Samaritan woman at the well. She's in conversation with the Lord Jesus, who sat there because he was weary. But he had gone there particularly to meet with this woman, because the chapter begins with, he must needs go through Samaria. The must of purpose for this reason, to meet with this woman. And how did he deal with her? Well, on the basis of the moral law, on the basis of the seventh commandment. John 4:16, go call thy husband. She answered, I have no husband. Thou hast well said. So law isn't made redundant in a time of grace, but prepares the ground for salvation, as it did with this woman. And this is shown to be the case throughout Scripture, that John the Baptist prepared the way for the ministry of Christ, as did Elijah for Elisha's ministry. One was the prophet of fire, the other the prophet of grace. And we find the same with the Baptist, who was the Elijah to come. Sinai must prepare for Mount Calvary. And Elijah must prepare the way for the ministry of Elisha, who typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be kept together in gospel proclamation, in all ministry upon Christian obedience. But although kept together, they are different. And so allow me to say something of this. The law commands us to do, but it does not provide us with the enabling to carry it out. But the gospel comes with power and bestows strength whereby we are able to comply. The law doesn't do that. The law shows us our need. It's the gospel enables us and meets our need. The law demands that we do, and thus to earn God's acceptance. But the gospel speaks of gift to the undeserving. The law has no provision for forgiveness. For to break the commandments is to be cursed with death. But the gospel supplies pardon. It provides forgiveness. It puts away sins. And it puts away the curse and bestows eternal life. Now the law is as a mirror, which reveals to us our dirt, our filth, the marks of sin, but cannot remove them. But the gospel washes away our vileness and makes us clean every whit, not a spot remains. Try and remember these words, which I was taught as a young believer. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. I'll repeat that. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And this expresses it well. The law condemns, but the gospel converts. Now the law damns, it curses, it judges all who offends. And thus all are shown guilty before the inflexible demands of God's holy law, so that mercy may be ministered by the gospel, not from the mount that shook and caused people to fear, but from Mount Calvary, where peace is known. Now I trust that this will help us to see how they differ. Yet never to be abandoned is the law. For in this age of grace, the law has its vital place, and so we should respect and honour it. Now both liberalism and dispensationalism have caused untold damage to the cause of truth. Liberals deny the unity and inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And you can believe me, Christendom is awash with these ministers who do not believe in the inspiration or unity of Scripture, and so place Moses and Christ at variance. For my first 24 years of my life, I sat under three successive ministers who took this position, that Christ came contradicting Moses. They're at variance. While the dispensationalists departmentalize Scripture, destroying its unity by that means or this means. Now, our Lord never disagreed with Moses and never contradicted Moses. In fact, he came to rescue the Holy Law from the corrupt application of the scribes and the Pharisees, not from what Moses had said. He came to honor God's law and to fulfill it. It was our Lord who gave the law to Moses. We read in 1 Peter 1 verse 11, it was the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify of these things. And so there is harmony, not conflict, between the law of Moses and the teaching of the Lord Jesus, as he plumbed to the depth of that law, going way below the letter of the law to show us that even a look of lust or a thought of lust is a transgression of the seventh commandment. Didn't come to destroy the law, but to give it breadth and to show its innermost meaning and its comprehensive nature. When our Lord said, "But I say unto you," it was said unto you of old times, "Thou shalt," but I say unto you, liberals take it up, ah, Christ is contradicting Moses. But he's not. And the more clearly and carefully you read the Sermon on the Mount, he's not dealing with Moses, but he's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Their teachers, them of old time, who had brought them to show such disregard for the law of God and live by its letter and believe they were keeping the law of God. So the Lord came to give interpretation to the law, not alteration, not in the least degree. And so the liberal view that he was contradicting Moses cannot stand. Neither can the dispensational view that our Lord was introducing another law suitable for a people of grace. Many able men have written in support of the negation of God's moral law of Sinai and have influenced great numbers of people. But let's hold resolutely to the keeping and the honouring of the moral law of God. Let's preach it to sinners and hold it up before saints, the holy standard whereby we must measure our lives, and look to the Lord for strength, to the more keep them, and live by their blessed rule. Now, I've spent much time upon general comments concerning the moral law over the last weeks, because all these introductory questions are for that reason. And so let's now turn to the preface of these commandments, which must now engage us for the remainder of this evening. For this preface is the immediate preparation for what follows. Now, the preface provides us with the reason why we should endeavor to keep the commandments. Question 43 states what they are, the reasons, while question 44 explains to us or defines what it teaches us. And you'll notice it's clearly divided into three parts. which we must now take time to consider. A preface simply means something given before, or a preparatory introduction to what follows. And it is to be understood as preparatory not to any particular part of the Decalogue, but to the whole of it. We'll come back to this in a moment. Now, this preface is designed as a reason based upon solid argument as to why we ought to comply with the demands of these commandments, although God does not need to give reasons, as he's not obliged to do so. He's God. But God does not deal with his people as a despot, but as a loving God. As we've mentioned, there are three reasons in this preface why we should comply, whereas only one would be sufficient. But God enforces the greater reason for complying upon us, to impress it, as it were, upon us, by a threefold reason. The three reasons are, note, because he is Lord Jehovah. First reason. Secondly, because he is our God. And thirdly, because he is our Redeemer, with the first in itself being more than sufficient to demand obedience. And so let's consider them in the order they are given. Note the comprehensiveness of this preface. Now, this preface is not part of the Decalogue, but it would be incomplete without it. For we are here introduced to the one who speaks and to his relationship to whom he speaks. Now, this preface also provides them with an incentive, for they are reminded not only of who God is, but of the fact that he has favored them in delivering them from Egypt's bondage, bringing them into a relationship to himself, so that they could say, our God, or my God. Now, God is worthy of obedience for whom he is, not for what he's done for us. He's worthy of obedience for who he is, the one and only true living God. But added to this, he has been favorable to us in his mercy and has redeemed us to himself. Then he's the more to be honored. Now, the preface is immediately connected to the first commandment. It's joined to it. But it has its vital connection, its bearing upon all 10. For it is essentially, the Decalogue is one law, says the Scriptures. Now, this is highlighted by James when he wrote, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." James 2 verse 10. And Paul stresses the same absolute oneness of the law when writing to the Galatians, Galatians 3:10. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." They must be kept together, all the law. And so the preface, although immediately linked to the first commandment, is intended to be an encouragement or an incentive to the keeping of all these laws, for they are moral law. Now, it's vital that we keep this in mind, for there are many, and I must stress this point, there is a vital importance in remembering the oneness of this law, because it's a covenant and spoken of in several scriptures as being so. And there are many who remove the fourth commandment and claim for doing so that the Sabbath is not moral law and so was limited to that nation at that time. But this preface covers all the commandments that are given, not to a people in bondage, but having been redeemed unto God and brought into covenant with God. And so it hardly has nothing to do with them, covenant redeemed people. And so anyone who removes any of these commandments while claiming to be Protestant is guilty of the same sin as the Roman harlot, who also get rid of one of the commandments, the second, because this does not suit them and it's not relevant to them. With so-called Protestants, it's the Sabbath. Get rid of the fourth. Nothing to do with us. It's moral law. But nine, yes, they have something to do with us, but not the fourth. But the papists say not the second, because strictly speaking, they're an idolatrous harlot, and they want to get rid of the law which forbids the worshipping of images. Well, how do Protestants then feel being associated with such people as the harlots, uniting in tearing away what they don't want? The very first then of the reasons why we should endeavour to honour God's holy law is because of who God is, not because of what he's done for us. I am the Lord. This is the chief reason as to why we shouldn't question his demands and so prove submissive, compliant, ready to be submissive, to do his will. By commencing with I am the Lord, God stresses his authority, that he has the right to demand of the creature what he will, that he doesn't need to supply us with reasons. I am the Lord, the eternal God, Jehovah. I am without beginning, I am without end, who was and who is and ever shall be, the self-existent one, sovereign, powerful, wise, holy. I am the Lord. And this ought to make us all prostrate ourselves in the dust before such a God and own his right to rule us and do as he wills with us. And so dare we question him or demand reasons for what he does? He is the fountain of all being, sublime in essence and nature, the creator and the preserver of all his works, to be feared by all and held in reverence and awe and even in our very thoughts. In Isaiah 45, we read, there is no God beside him. And in that chapter, we read no less than 6 times that this is so. There is no God but me. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 22. Over and over again in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is none else. And so says the prophet, all the world must look to him. In this context, that he is Lord and there is none else, there is a warning to they who contend against this uniqueness. And we read it there in verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. And so all are warned, this God is worthy of all honor, to serve and to praise, without reserve, without complaint, without dispute, without rancor. And so we should bow to his every word and prove subject to his every demand. As he wills, so we must do, because he is God. It's not possible to comprehend in its fullness the greatness, the loftiness, the majesty of this God. For these finite minds of ours cannot possibly grasp the being, the perfections, the very attributes and the mind of this God. We read in Psalm 145, verse 3, of the greatness of God, a greatness which is unsearchable. And Paul strikes the same note in Romans 11, verse 33, as he brings that chapter to a close. And we are told there that the ways of the Lord are past finding out. And in Isaiah 55, 8, we read there of God's thoughts, not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. Altogether different. The psalmist says of Israel, in Psalm 50, thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. And that's very much how they believe in the Jesus of Scripture today in the great majority of professed Christian churches. They've made him very much like themselves. This law of the Decalogue is his, and so is timeless law, for it reveals God's character, it reveals God's will, it is thus perfect, it is full, it is unalterable, it is glorious law, and it is the law of an unsearchable God. Let all be warned to tamper with it, for it cannot be added to, nor taken from. For being God's law, it's complete and unalterable. And so all that better understand this, and so seek to honour it in its every part. And so I trust that we understand the importance of this preface, and how it begins. For it's this Lord is the source of it. He is the author of it. He has given it to us. Firstly, by creation. He wrote it then upon the heart of man. And formally written on stone at Mount Sinai. These laws are either a curse or a blessing. A curse to all in sin, but a blessing to all in grace. And so each and every one of us, in one state or the other, have to do with this holy law of God. Now the one who states he is the Lord also states that he is their God. And so we now move on to the second reason why these people ought to honour the Lord God. Sufficient that he is God, but more so that he has favoured them to this point, that he has become their God. And here he's owning them as a favoured people. He has spoken of them as a peculiar treasure in chapter 19, and as a holy nation, and as a kingdom of priests. And thus he's given this law to a people whom he'd brought into a saving relationship with himself. The Lord is their God upon the basis of a covenant, ratified and sealed, we read in Exodus chapter 24, by the blood of the sacrifice of burnt offering. Apart from covenant, there could not be this relationship. And the Bible has much to say concerning the vital importance of God dealing favorably with the people as a covenant God. He deals with no one in grace apart from a covenant. It is the covenant of grace. The Lord is essentially a covenant God. And so we should never envisage any relationship with God apart from this. For the God of Holy Scripture is a God of covenant blessing. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant that blesses his people. There are many, primarily Baptists, who oppose what is called covenant theology. But to read the Bible without prejudice is to observe that the covenant God is prominent upon the pages of Scripture. Now the Creator is Lord of all. He rules and he reigns over all his works and governs it by his providence. But when he speaks of being our God, then it conveys that a relationship has been established. To all, he is the Lord. He's the Lord of all the whole earth. They know him not as Lord, but he is Lord. But to a particular people, it can be said, thy God. Not because they are more deserving or have been more willing, but simply because God has set his love upon them and has chosen them. Such was the case with Israel, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Why did God set his love upon them? Because I loved you. Loved you as a nation. Loved you as a people. We read of the true seed of Abram, God's covenant people, who are within this nation, and who all are of the election of grace. Can we truly say tonight, my God? For if we can, it's because of what we read in the third reason, being a people whom God has brought out of bondage to be his redeemed ones. Well, for the remainder of our time, which is little, let's consider that God has so blessed us. We are by nature slaves to sin, in bondage to it. And Israel in Egypt's bondage is intended to be a type of this, with Pharaoh representing Satan, who held them captive and inflicted them. Israel were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and brought out of Egypt's bondage by God's power. And so he now reminds them that they were brought out, they were delivered, they were emancipated, they were set free from the grip of Satan. Could there be a greater incentive to honor God's commandments, for such has been God's goodness to them? One could imagine that they would readily comply, they would be eager and willing. They hadn't decided that they'd been in bondage long enough, and so they decided they were going to be free. For God reminds them that as the Lord their God, it was he, in this preface, that had brought them out. It wasn't self-deliverance, for they could never release themselves from the stronghold of Satan, nor was it a joint venture. They helping God to effect their freedom. It was all of God. I have redeemed thee. I brought thee out. God told them that he had borne them on eagle's wings. Exodus chapter 19 verse 4. Bringing them unto myself. And so Paul tells us, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans 9, isn't it, and verse 16. Now God didn't come to the children of Israel in bondage and make an offer, free or otherwise, an offer to save these people if they would only comply. But he came to them as a deliverer and told them what he was going to do for them. Freely, sovereignly, powerfully, invincibly, to an impotent, unworthy people who are but slaves to Pharaoh. We are all bound in sin with no way out unless God's power reaches down to us in sin and lifts us out of sin and places our feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Now this preface is expressed in terms of sovereign grace. So all who oppose this, and there are millions in the professing church, need to seriously consider their self-salvation, or their part, as it were, in salvation. I am God who brought you out of bondage. I say no more. We must turn to the Catechism. Number 43. Let's turn to it together. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Number 43. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words: I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Sufficient. May the Lord bless that to us, to his own praise. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this night and forevermore. Amen.